Now this morning, Tim Martin gave insights about Satan's war against Christian believers. He reminded us of the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan, which is a theme that we need in our generation. In fact, every generation has needed to hear that. The message that at the cross, Jesus won a decisive victory once and for all by his blood. And the right response of Christians in any generation is to be patient and to endure. And so often we don't feel much like that for various reasons. We can easily get very hassled and frustrated with things that are going on. And this vision of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, gives a perspective which is long and broad. And so what we've been trying to do, rather than just trying to duck and dodge the difficult bits, is to really hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and to Cambrai particularly in this time. Yesterday I received in the post a news and a prayer letter, as happens, from friends. And in the letter it described this man, who's a medical doctor, who had been given a final warning by the British Medical Council because he'd been sharing his Christian faith with patients. Now, some of you know what that's like. This guy wasn't trying to be fanatical about sharing his faith in Christ. He was just a Christian on the front line who, when opportunity presented itself, he was willing to say something for Jesus. And he had received a couple of warnings. And so that made him start praying that God would show him and lead him where he could be used most significantly in this present age. And as we know, even from Cambrai's experience and perhaps your own, sometimes the answer to such a prayer is to stay put, to stick in there, in a secular, pagan sort of environment where perhaps it feels very strange and alien to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. And for some, like this guy writing yesterday, it was made clear that he should leave, and he's going to leave the medical profession but still involve himself in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to apply these things, and we will get into chapter 14, I really want to just press this button a bit more, because this isn't just fanciful apocalyptic literature for those whose imaginations can cope with such things. This is meant to be the very word of God, the living word of God, to those of you who perhaps even this coming week, because of where you go, because of where you work, because perhaps of family and friends who are hostile to your faith in Jesus Christ. How do you keep going? How do you survive? How do you live under a secular, godless power? Well, we learn from Romans chapter 13 that the people of Jesus are meant to live with submission, but that does not necessarily mean absolute obedience. Because as we know in our present world, politics and climates, there are many nations in the world where regimes have risen up which are vehemently opposed to God and to Jesus Christ and to righteousness and to justice. And so, in a sense, for Christians in every context to have to tease out the practicalities of what it means to live for Jesus when a godless, Christless, anti-Christian government is putting the pressure on. And that's why, where there is evidence of oppression and dehumanization and evil power to destroy, it's that sense, as we heard it this morning, this big graphic language of beasts rising up out of the sea or out of the earth. And I want to add this one, again, these thoughts have been flying around in my mind as I was trying to get into 14 in front of us. But in light of the comments made by Prince Charles this past week, allegedly, referring to Hitler, anyone who systematically attempted to destroy 6 million Jews and Christians and other groups as he did, would certainly fit the epithet of a beast and as evil personified. And I mention that because in the 1920s, 30s and his rise to power, there were many Christians and many Christian churches, particularly in Germany, who were trying to work out what does this all mean. And there were those Christians, those churches who simply ignored the problem and the rise of power. A few denounced Hitler and paid the price for it. And the Christian church, in many cases, some sided with him. Very mixed bag. But what was also on my mind, because it was in my notes, is that during the Second World War, a theory was developed in light of chapter 13 here and verse 18, the verse before our chapter for tonight. And I want to show you this one, partly linked off the back of Tim this morning, but this theory was developed where the number 666, and you'll see where this is going, that if a code was devised with 100 being A and the letter B, numerical value of 101, C, 102, and so on, then the following equation could be obtained. H is 107, I 108, T 119, L 111, E 104, R 117. And the surprise total, surprise, surprise, 666. Now, people have spent hours, months, years on these sorts of formulae, trying to decode what are the meanings of all of this. But what I want to do, almost against the illustration I've just used there, because these numbers and the numbers game have nebulous possibilities, is to also point out that as well as a Hitler, there was a Mao Zedong, there was a Stalin. There were many, many other oppressors, Mussolini, Idi Amin, and my list goes on and on here. And so for verse 18 at the end of chapter 13, the NIV translates it so helpfully, the number of man. Not of one man, but of humanity. 666 denotes humanity, which always falls short of perfection. Well, enough of the number games. Let's go with that thought of this battle, this cosmic war that is raging in the heavenlies. Because we are now in a section of Revelation which is preparing for the battle between the city of man and the city of God. A battle is on. And as I say, sometimes we're acutely aware of the differences. Sometimes, even in our lives and our prayer lives as Christians, we sense that Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 and following is not some simply vivid picture language, but it is a description of a cosmic battle that rages. Let me read to you those verses. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, we are to put on the full armour of God. Friends, take Ephesians 6 that I've just read with you, with the armour of God that I pray for tonight as I speak, for us as we listen. And as we bring with us the sections we've already looked at in Revelation, with the descriptions of a seal that has been put on the foreheads of God's servants. We've said on previous Sundays, this was chapter 7 back in verse 3 of Revelation, that although we don't have a literal imprint stamped on our foreheads as Christians, we have already gained this wonderful sense of security and assurance that if we are in Christ, meaning have we believed in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, then because of Christ, we are sealed and marked and we are very, very safe. And that is wonderful news. And as with Bible patterns throughout the Old Testament, when God deals with bleak and dark times of judgment, He always lightens things with the promise of help and victory. Now, I'm aware, and Tim said this morning as well, that this Revelation series, just the nature of the writing can switch people off like this. So just let me say it like this. In the Old Testament passages, often with judgment being given to God's people Israel. So Amos would be a great example of this. You can get chapter after chapter after chapter of severe warnings, wake-up calls. And then God in His word, through the prophets, will lighten it. That's not just to end with a joke, but to lighten it with a wonderful sense of hope and victory and restoration and salvation that God will provide. My friends, that is the love of God. A God who deals with sin severely, seriously, solemnly, but a God who has also made a wonderful way of rescue possible through His Son, the Lord Jesus. So with that pattern of, after the terrible descriptions we've just been going through, and we will come to others, let's sense the lightness, not in a sense of just sort of, well, it doesn't matter, but the lightness of hope and victory that is built into chapter 14. And I want to just deal with a few of the distinguishing marks in front of us here. First of all, verse 1, that the Lamb is on the rock that is Mount Zion. I don't think they do this anymore with passport, issuing passports, but in the old way that a passport was issued, certainly for Great Britain and for us as citizens, it would have a section of distinguishing marks, and they would write there if you had any things that were very strange or obvious. Well, what is obvious here by way of a distinguishing mark? That having in chapter 13 verse 1 had this picture of a beast, the evil one, that is envisaged coming out of the sea. And the sense of two beasts which have done their satanic utmost to bring down Christian after Christian and to destroy the Jesus witness and to oppress and to suppress. Here in chapter 14, it is the Lamb not standing on the sand like the beasts, but the Lamb who is on the rock, Mount Zion. Now, of course, the questions then pop up. Is this the literal Mount Zion in the Middle East, in the Holy Land, or is this a sense of heaven and a picture of heaven? But what we have certainly with the 144,000 of those who have the name of the Lamb written on their foreheads, this number is more likely, I think, to be symbolic of the whole complete people of God, Jew and Gentile, those in Christ Jesus. There's a lovely sense of the Lamb here on the rock of Mount Zion, whether you're picturing that up in heaven as John was in heaven in the sense of his vision, or whether because you've been to Mount Zion and you can picture it best there in terms of rock and stability. There is this lovely sense of that 144,000 of the people of God complete. And in my mind, I have the voice of Brian Hanrahan, the late Brian Hanrahan speaking. You remember the Falklands crisis? I counted them all out and I counted them all back in. Safe, secure. You see, what was it about Mount Zion? Well, it was a place of deliverance. It was a place of revelation. It was the place where the sealed multitude are safe and secure, where God has the final words. And as I say, it's very hard to reconcile John's mix of both spatial and temporal images that he's using here. John is up there in the heavenlies in his vision, but these are the echoes of heaven where God is and where the Lamb is. And so in chapter 14, we have the reflection of chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, which was the vision of heaven. For those who haven't been on our journey, do go back at some stage and read that wonderful survey of heaven and where God is and where the throne is. And this stability in this rock. Safe. All God's people. Now, a second distinguishing mark is these folk are singing a new song. Verses 2 and 3. And there's something about the music in heaven that is being described here that it is absolutely incredible. I don't know if harps do it for you, but there's a picture here, a description of harps being played. They're singing a new song before the throne. We are also given an indication that the quality of the singing is deafening with its roar and its high definition. If I can put it like that. There are these singers who are singing an exclusive song that no one else could sing except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. This song cannot be copied or imitated. In musical terms, in our culture, as in very typical of any community, imitation is very much part of music. It's the heartbeat of music. The way a song is sung and we will incorporate it. And it's reflected. You can often tell the influences of music and whose presence we've been in or who we like to listen to by styles. Well, the style presented here is unique. And what we know from the end of verse 3 is that the theme of their lyrics is all about their redemption from the earth. Looking around, I know that some of you have had some amazing experiences singing and playing. Some of you with mixed choirs, some of you Albert Hall and the like. Some with professional musicians and you have had the joy and the privilege of singing in a worship sense as well, where sometimes I've heard you describe it, the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. Friends, imagine that as a glimpse of heaven, a foretaste. And I think this area is worth considering, because, especially because so often this subject of music and worship in a church setting gets a bad press. Sadly and tragically, so often it's the means of division amongst Christians or churches. How about this for a prospect of heaven to really sharpen up the question we should ask ourselves? What of our worship? Our personal worship? Our corporate worship? Well, in heaven there's going to be a new song to sing, and that should reignite our desire to be a worshipping people. To sing, not just to get through the song so we can get on with the preaching of the sermon. Or if we are an analytical, to work out how many times we've sung that song in the last 6 months. Friends, we keep a list anyway, so we know on our database. But what I'm after here as a challenge for this is, Lord, thrill my heart again with songs of those who've been redeemed. I know it hasn't happened yet in terms of being redeemed from the earth, but this is a wonderful prospect to come. And to ask the Lord to fill us as a community with music and singing. Just as an aside, and I've probably said this before, but in times of revival where God has saturated a town or a village or a church, one of the consequences of revival is that it so often is singing and music just becomes so part of the community. Songwriting becomes prolific. Those anointed by the Spirit of God just have a depth to their worship and adoration of the Lamb who was slain, King Jesus. I must move on to a third distinguishing mark, purity. And you'll see it in verses 4 and 5. Three things particularly are included. Purity with regard to sexuality. Purity in terms of spiritual obedience, verse 4. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And purity in speech, verse 5. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Now again, whether we interpret the 144,000 to be a select bunch of witnesses, or as I think, symbolic of the whole Christian church over the centuries, the point of this insight is consistent with New Testament teaching. That if we are in Christ and we are sealed with the mark of God and his Christ, that has practical implications. We're no longer our own. We're bought with a price, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians. And what a mess they were. Friends, just like us. Stained, guilty, mucked up. Embarrassing to look back in their pasts. That's what some of you were, Paul writes. But you have been washed and cleaned up by the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, Paul writes, honour God with your body. And I hope this raised a few eyebrows as you heard Tim Wallace read this a few moments ago. Verse 4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. What on earth is that about? Is that some thinking to themselves, perhaps? There the Bible is again, anti-sex. Advocating celibacy for all those who want to be really switched on as disciples. You need context here again, friends, and very quickly to say on this one, and it really links with the context of the holy war, the jihad that was mentioned this morning from chapters 12 and 13. Because it was customary in Old Testament times that soldiers on active service were forbidden sexual relations during times of war. In Deuteronomy, also in 1 Samuel, you get their instructions of preparations that should be carried out. If God's people were to be fighting, then there was to be no sex for the soldiers. Now you remember David and Bathsheba. What does he do when he wants to implicate Uriah the Hittite? He hoiks him back from the front line of battle and tries to get him to sleep with his wife, Bathsheba, back at home. And Uriah won't have any of it and stands firm. My friends, this is not advocating celibacy as the virtue here. Rather, this is the stark reminder that a battle is ensuing, and therefore God's people should be preparing in a similar way. To live lives of purity, remaining faithful to God, especially as the battle lines become clearer. So let me ask you a question as we try and apply some of this. Whether married or not married, this is a question to all of us. How are you doing? How am I doing in staying pure if we are determined to follow Christ? With our body, with our mind, with our words. Of course, it's tough in a society which bombards us with all sorts of appealing and seductive possibilities. A culture which tries to get us to walk like everybody else. It's a real privilege to speak this evening into a context where we have people from every decade of life in the building this evening. And to say and to remind each one of us that although the culture, the battle that is raging in the heavenlies would love to seduce us and to get us to act, I was going to say to act like an Egyptian and walk like an Egyptian and talk like an Egyptian. But you apply that into our culture. Just to do what everybody else is doing. Friends, the challenge here is to stay firm and to stand firm. And it may not be Egyptian style, but the reality, what about the habits when it comes to telling the truth, which verse 5 is indicating? No lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless. And we do well to be reminded of the intention of the Church of Jesus, which is we are getting ready for our wedding day. I dare say we don't think of this enough. But the Church of Jesus Christ, which we're made up part of tonight, and around the world from so many different cultures, we're meant to be getting ready for the wedding day. That is the challenge Jesus left his disciples with. That we, as the bride of Christ, are going to be presented to him one day, pure and spotless. And thank God that is going to be courtesy of his work and his cleansing through his precious blood. But the challenge is still there as we live for him in and through everyday life. Particularly with the temptations that Satan throws at Christians. So I just need to add this before we move on. Do Christians sin and fall from grace? Of course. But the blood and forgiveness and assurance of Jesus, the Lamb of God, means what Jesus promised is, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And here we're presented with a glorious picture of all that the people of God will be. And now the scope of John's vision, reminding them to be ready and to stay pure with those distinguishing marks. And then we come from the next few verses to three angels with messages that go together. And I just want to cover this and then we will leave it there for tonight. But the first angel comes with a message of the eternal gospel, verses 6 and 7. Pictured flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language and people. Now again, this provides a great sense of relief from the backdrop of confusion, conflict and judgment. Do you remember how Mark begins his gospel account of Jesus Christ? How the good news is now, it's arrived in Christ, it's here. And please note, this gospel is eternal. There's the word I want to underline. It's permanent, it's valid. That means that the good news of Jesus Christ works in every age and culture. And I underline that because perhaps there are lurking fears for some here. As you get to know this good news of Jesus Christ, you've got questions. Does this really work? Is it true? Does it save? Well, if so, we probably don't, and we won't have a loud voice, as verse 6 depicts the angel to possess, because it's a loud voice that the angel goes with. Verse 7, in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Secondly, the angel goes global. In verse 6, this business that it encompasses every tribe and nation and language and people group. I saw this challenge presented beautifully once. I would love to have got a copy, but I was listening to somebody speak from the Bible Society, and they had with them this very lovely Bible that they were holding up. And the leather, the beautiful binding, the gold, all the rest of it. And then they opened it up, and the pages were just blank all the way through. Obviously, the printers hadn't done their job, but what an illustration they used that day. To say that, in a sense, that for many, many people in the world, many tribes, many people groups, they still don't have the word of life in their own language. Every page to them is blank. And so out of Revelation 14, here a challenge that the Bible is for so many, it's to the ends of the earth. And for that reason, we should work and pray and give and go. For some to go at least. I was reading a few months ago, and I forget which illustrations I've used, so I may have said it before, but I think it applies, of a primary school teacher who's gone to work in China. And is part of the education program is teaching them Hebrew. Why Chinese learning Hebrew? Because this teacher has a passion that as these children grow older, that those who will have really clicked with Hebrew and perhaps are the future Bible scholars, those who will do the interpretation work, those who will take and translate the gospel of Jesus Christ into various dialects of Chinese. Who knows where the seeds will grow in that respect. But as well as being eternal there, the second angel comes with a message of judgment, verse 8, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Not so much a loud voice here, but a very solemn message. And these references to Babylon the Great, and we're going to come back to Babylon again and again over coming weeks, this great city that has fallen. Babylon personifying worldliness and a city that in a sense set itself up against the God, the maker of heaven and earth. And ultimately the message of this angel is one of decline and fall. That great city that had all the bright lights and all the trendy things going on. The place where all the happenings were and the rich and the famous lived. That great place of prestige has crumbled. That great place of wickedness and idolatry is no more. And in this message of the second angel, there is a warning that those things and places and people who seduce and seem to offer the world with all their grandiose human achievements will one day drink the wine of God's wrath. Friends, you understand the solemnity that comes into this. The wake-up call to the hearers at the end of the first century receiving this letter. That these powers that be, that seem so strong and ominous and invincible, they don't go on forever. Whether Rome, or whether the old Soviet Empire, or any other nation or tyrant or dictator. There is a message of judgment that comes through here. They will all one day, we will all one day experience God's judgment. A third and final angel message here, verses 9 onwards. And a message of consequences. Because another loud voice here articulating the consequences for the followers of the beast or the followers of Jesus Christ. And verse 10 has been described as the most terrible picture in the whole book of Revelation. Let me read it to you on that basis. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. And there is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast or his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Vivid, horrific. And let's not forget, friends, that the city of Babylon can at times seem very plausible, respectable, popular. But Jesus, when he was issuing warnings to the crowds who were following him and listening to him, said, folks, don't be deceived by the broad road. Many are on that road, but it leads to destruction. But there's a narrow road, praise God, and it is through Jesus Christ, that narrow road that leads to eternal life and forever with the Lord. And Jesus was putting it as starkly as that, using another Bible verse, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I realize that in this politically correct culture of ours, to repeat the teaching and speaking of Jesus about hell, or the revelation pictures of hell and an eternity without Christ, which is restless, is not palatable. It's not easy to digest. But the warning here, best not reject Jesus Christ, because there will be no final rest. Whereas for those who die in Christ, there is an eternal rest to be gained. Look at that with me in verse 13, because it's that wonderful bit of relief that comes through the serious warning. I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Notice the reversal here. The beast worshippers, to use the language, have had their time to rest while persecuting Christians and pushing them down and martyring them. However, the Spirit reminds the Christians that they will have their day, their rest. A rest from their labours and the toil and the pain. What a lovely word of encouragement for God's people in any age. To keep and to remain faithful, knowing that your witness is not in vain. To keep the faith, the deeds will follow them. As I bring this to a close, just let's think about John's purpose in writing all of this down. Friends, it wasn't so that they could pass their A-level in the book of Revelation. This wasn't so that they could get more head knowledge in. This was intended with John receiving the vision from Jesus Christ. This was meant to make a difference, to transform living. To give some hope in a dark era of history at the end of the first century and on into the second century and on into every century since. This was meant to get God's people ready and prepared. And that's what I pray this evening as I wrap up. Are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we to be encouraged with this word of hope that in Christ Jesus there is a glorious future for those who are his? A safe future. This morning, Brian Jones gave me a book. Thank you, Brian, for it. A commentary on Revelation. And I had a look this afternoon to see what the author, Steve Wilmshurst, says about chapter 14. And he uses a great story. So I'm going to end with a story I've just found out today. And he describes Mount St. Helens as a great place in the world. It was for hiking and exploring, camping, enjoying the outdoor life. Of course, no one ever expected the volcano to ever erupt again. It had been quiet for 100 years or more. And then in 1980, it changed when the volcano started to bulge and tremors were being felt and ash was being deposited. And down below was a local man, Harry Truman, who had obviously built an amazing house in an idyllic setting some 50 years earlier. And that was home. And although every effort was made to try and warn him to relocate along with other locals, he stubbornly refused. Was he brave or was he very, very stupid? Steve Wilmshurst asks. And then on the 18th of May, 1980, 8:32 a.m. in the morning, obviously, Mount St. Helens erupted and Harry Truman lost his life within a second. Revelation chapter 14, friends, It warns us that we do well to listen to God's voice to us. His warnings given in love. And to make our decision towards His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, now, while we have time. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we heard your voice and your words a few weeks ago from chapter 3, that you stand at the door and knock. And that sense that as we are reading on and hearing this revelation unpacked, even though so much of it, Lord, we confess, doesn't make much sense. But we sense you knocking. Lord, we want to, this evening, just for some perhaps, open the door of our lives to hear your voice, to invite you in. Lord, thank you that your word gives us perspective, and we don't want to be those who live foolishly, neglecting you week after week, month after month, year after year. But maybe tonight there will be those who decide not to walk on the broad road any longer, but to follow you, Lord Jesus. To repent, to say sorry for those sins, those things, that life which we have lived, self. And to follow you. Lord, for many of us, if not the majority here this evening, we've decided to follow you. No turning back. No turning back. Lord, forgive us when we felt like turning back. May we have that inner resolve, that ability, that patience, that Holy Spirit reminder that there is a wonderful prospect. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. And those who will rest from their labour, for their deeds will follow them. Lord, we commit to you our lives, our one life. And thank you that in you, in Christ, we are totally safe. May we build on that rock that is Mount Zion, that rock which is the foundation stone of our life, Christ Jesus the Lord. And know the peace and the joy and the forgiveness and the liberation that comes from knowing you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your lovely, wonderful, powerful, victorious name. Amen.